Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And as you turn there, where we've been, just consider how we are people easily deceived. Ever since Eve was initially deceived in the Garden of Eden by the serpent, men and women and children have become very gullible. Not only do we easily believe lies, just like Eve did, and not only can we be deceived, but we are prone to this. We are prone, we are inclined, you could say. We tend more often than not to deception. Scripture even says that we prefer it. We do prefer deception. We actually like, in some sense, to be deceived, and we choose even to deceive ourselves at times. You might be thinking of the last time someone deceived you. I didn't like that. I didn't ask to be deceived. And maybe that's because we didn't benefit from the deception, because we didn't get to determine the terms on which we were deceived, and we didn't benefit from it. But it is patently biblical that we are all people who are prone to deception, who choose lies over the truth. Just listen at this description of this very dynamic in Romans chapter 1. Just listen, starting at verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why would God be angry with mankind? Well, he says, who, men do, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth. They keep it down. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to heed it. These are pretenders that God's truth is not true. And Paul goes on to explain this dynamic. Because that which is known about God is evident to them. That's the truth that he's talking about. They suppress the truth that they know is true about God. They seek to hold it down. It's evident to them because God made it evident to them. Even though they knew God, Paul says, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, here's another deception, they became fools. And they exchanged, notice the intention there, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and crawling things. They, here it is again, exchanged. This is an intentional willingness to be deceived. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what did that do to them? Well, that allowed them, that promoted among them, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This exchange is something that we are just prone to. It's just the fallenness of us. Everybody is prone to this. And that's in Romans 1, the general description of all of humanity without God's revelation of himself. This is what we do. This is what we tend towards. The prophet Obadiah told the Edomites, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." Pride produces deception. In Obadiah 1:3. And if you just question, well, I'm not so sure about that. Doesn't seem quite right or likely. If just Consider if man wasn't so prone to being deceived and giving himself over to deception even after salvation, why do the biblical writers regularly warn against deceiving ourselves? Why, if it's not a threat, if it's not something that we're given to so easily, then why does God constantly tell us, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't deceive yourself? Just listen at this list that I'm going to just rattle off. Proverbs 3:5, trust in Yahweh and do not lean on your own understanding. That's because that's what we naturally do. Lean on our own understanding. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He has to remind people who already know this, don't be deceived. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. James 1:16, do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, so even Christians have to be told, don't be deceived. And that's in reference to how you think about temptation. James 1:26, just 10 verses later, James says again, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. There are people practicing worthless forms of religion, even who profess to be Christians, who have to be reminded, if you don't bridle your tongue, if you just say whatever comes out, your religion is worthless and you're actually deceiving your heart, thinking that you know God when you have no self-control over your speech. It is obvious, isn't it, that the Bible assumes we're given to deception. This is before and after conversion that this is true. And in our context, in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John even has this same underlying assumption in mind. You'll remember from chapter 1, he has been talking about people who profess Christ who are prone to deceiving themselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, so these things are simultaneous, claiming fellowship with him while practicing walking in darkness, John says, we lie and do not do the truth. And then in verse 8 goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, this is the same category of people, different claim, perhaps, but they deny that they have sin or that sin is what God says it is. Well, John just says we deceive ourselves then, and the truth is not in us. We don't do the truth is not in us. If we make these claims, we are deluding ourselves, deceiving ourselves. And then he just returns right back to the same idea in chapter 2, verse 4, where we are. He mentions again, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is strong language, but it is appropriate language. The person deceiving himself, making these claims about his relationship with God while living contrary to who God is and what God requires, that person lies, deceives themselves, and is a liar, John says. So clearly, he has these categories of truth and falsehood, truth-telling and lying in mind. And that's because John knows this is so crucial. Knowing the truth, believing the truth is incredibly vital for our lives. Not all lies, as you know, are equally costly. One time I was deceived into buying a pair, actually two pairs, to my shame, of fake AirPod Airs. My wife's laughing because it was intended to be a Mother's Day gift. Fail. Well, I was cheated out of a couple $100s, but we didn't go bankrupt. I didn't ruin my family and our lives. We didn't lose our home, you know. That's one kind of deception and one kind of cost. There are other deceptions, other lies that are far more costly. And it's those far more costly ones that John has in mind. He's talking about eternal life on the line. What's at stake is your eternal destiny. If you are deceived in that respect, then you lose everything. You lose absolutely everything. To think about living your entire life in this life, deceiving yourself, thinking you have benefits that you don't actually have. I don't know that this is possible, but to think you were eating a meal and being filled when you actually were starving, that's what this is like spiritually. Thinking you have eternal life, thinking you know God, and really you are dead. You're a dead man. John wants to make sure that he cures or rescues his audience from being in that boat, from deceiving themselves, and then paying the ultimate price of that deception. And so with his sights set on that, he writes a letter. He doesn't want his audience to fall prey to the deception present in their own hearts, the deception present outside of them by false teachers, antichrists, he calls them, that we'll get to. He wants them to know the truth, and he wants them, based on the truth that they know, to know, be confident that they have eternal life. And so how does he make sure that he conquers this deception? He writes a letter. He writes to them. And this is what we have in the book of 1 John. John, being the loving shepherd and apostle that he is, he teaches them how to discern whether they actually know God, whether they have truly come to know him, and if they abide in him and have fellowship with him and possess eternal life truly. That is an incredible reminder for us of the antidote to Satan's poisonous lies. The lies that come from Satan, that's outside of us, from the world, who's also outside of us, but even from within our own imperfect, deceived hearts. John's going to go on to say that your regenerate, renewed, you know, new heart can still deceive you, can condemn you when Christ has called you uncondemnable. What's the truth? What's the solution to that kind of deception that comes from outside of us and from within us? The truth. The truth. John knows that. So what does he do? He gives them truth straight from the mouth of God and the pen of John. That's the book of 1 John, and every other biblical book fits into that paradigm. The truth is the way to overcome lies. When we're groping around in the darkness of our own understanding, in the darkness of the world's promotions, in the darkness of Satan's schemes, we need light, right? Psalm 119, 130, from your precepts, I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. How do we gain clarity? How do we get perception, light in the darkness? Well, the truth is that for us. The truth grants us clarity. And John knows that. This is why he gives them truth. He teaches them in the form of a written letter. And if they believe John, if they submit to John's instruction, they're going to have clarity and the benefits that come from perceptive living, discerning living. One of the things from which they will be rescued is the deception of their own hearts, as well as the despair that comes from their own sinning. Just look back at verse 1. I'm going to read our passage all the way through verse 6 here. John knows that as they strive for holiness, they're going to fail, and he does not want them to despair, but he still wants them to pursue holiness. So what does he say? Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." He's the wrath-bearing substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but all kinds of people. Also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. It has reached its goal. The love of God has, in causing us to keep his word. By this, he says, and this is our passage this morning, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is the criterion that we talked about last week, by which we can have confidence that we have come to know God. What John is doing in this section is teaching his readers how to discern whether they have truly come to know God, to have fellowship with him, whether they are truly in possession of eternal life. And just notice the assurance that he intends for them. We read this before in verse 3, "by this we know," but he uses the same phrase at the end of verse 5, "by this we know." Not hope, not guess, not think, not can be reasonably assured. No, we know for a fact. There's certainty behind this claim that John is going to make. And so where we lack certainty, we just need to revisit, come back again to the sure word of God. We can have that assurance. God intends, or John desires rather, that assurance for us. So assurance of salvation is God's provision for us. He's made it possible for us to have this assurance. But just notice, too, in this passage, as we look at this, assurance is not only God's provision, but it is God's doing. Assurance has to be God's doing, because he says, "by this we know that we are in him." And then he gives us the standard that God himself has determined. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He doesn't say it's how you feel. That's not the standard for whether or not we know something to be true. Do I feel like it's true? Do I think it's true? Does the research support its truth? No. Do the experts agree that it's true? Is there a consensus view? No. Do my favorite people tell me that this is true? No, none of those things gets to be the standard. God sets the standard, not us, not our family members, not our friends, not experts. God lays down the standard, and he even says, if you just think about verse 6, who is the standard? The standard is Christ himself. It's how he walked that gets to be the standard. And then how we measure up to that really tells the tale. So it's not our feelings, it's not our experiences. You know, I raised my hand and wanted to be saved. When the preacher asked, does anybody want eternal life? I raised my hand, therefore I know I'm saved. I talked to a man who, against all evidence in his life, did not know the Lord, but because he walked an aisle at a revival, he was assured of his salvation. It didn't matter what the last 20 plus years of his life had looked like in complete rebellion to God. He was sure because he walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer. These things are not the standard. God sets the standard, and we have other places in Scripture that remind us God even produces the fruit that give us assurance. Our ability to walk as Jesus walked, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? Well, the good works that we walk in, God prepared those for us. So in that sense, he's the source of the good works, that the obedient works from which assurance rises. And when we walk in those good works, Philippians 2:13 reminds us that it's God, he's the one who works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. This is as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Once salvation has been granted, forgiveness has been extended to us by God, we are saved, he gives us a new nature. All of the obedient acts that flow out from that, whether that's your motives, whether that's your intentions, whether that's your words or deeds, choices you make, where does the desire to do all of those things even come from? God. He works in us both to will. When we want to, it's God working in us. And when we actually do the work we want to do that is obedient to God, who's doing it all? It's God. I mean, just how kind of God to comprehensively oversee our salvation in that way. In that sense, he's the author and finisher of our faith. That you believe him, that you from faith desire to please him and actually follow through in pleasing him, it's all from him. He's the source. And he doesn't do the obeying for us. Because this passage says in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk as Jesus walked, in the same way that Jesus walked. So yes, the obedience is ours to pursue, and we have God to thank for it. This is what this passage has as a backdrop to it all. So in this context, from verses 5 and 6 this morning, I have four questions about us, or for us, four questions about our walk to examine if we abide in him. That's sort of you can use that as a heading over everything else I'm going to say. These four questions about our walk are to examine if we do in fact abide in Christ. What it means to abide in him just means to remain. It's a dwelling word. If we live in him in a permanent, ongoing way, if you say you abide in him, and the him is a somewhat ambiguous, commentators debate who the him is. Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? It seems to be possible that it could go any way. By this we know that we are in him. The reference is God in verse 5. Then the one who says he abides in him, seemingly to be the Father, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, being Jesus. And if it's not to be taken that way, if the pronoun there, the abides in him, is a reference to Jesus, it really has the same effect, just for the simple reason that if you abide in Jesus, then you abide in the Father. You cannot be in one without being in the other, because to have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. That's going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. John says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot have fellowship with one and not the other. You cannot abide in one and not the other. And so the moment that you share life with God the Father, then you are participating in life in the Son, the same life with the Son. They share the same eternal life. Jesus is even called in verse 2, eternal life. Verse 1, he's called life, and so there's a message about him. Verse 2, he's called the life, as was manifested in verse 2. And then in verse 3, the fellowship, we see that eternal life, who is Jesus, we get to share in fellowship with them, which is why John can say in chapter 5, verse 13, we have eternal life. We have eternal life when we have Jesus, when we have fellowship with him. So this abiding, though I think it's likely the Father, the same as the effect, to abide is to abide in God. And so the one who claims to have life in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And you know, walking, I mean, in the first century, there was nothing more natural, more normal, more characteristic of their lives than walking. They walked everywhere, no vehicles to ride in. They just walked if you wanted to get somewhere. And so that is descriptive of a pattern of life. Jesus' pattern of life must have some resemblance in our own lives, in our own habits, in our own patterns. And that's what he means here, that he himself ought to walk. The person claiming Christ, claiming God, to know God, to have fellowship with him, to abide in him, your patterns of life must image in some way Jesus' own patterns of life. You must walk in the same way that Jesus walked, or else you cannot claim to know God. You cannot claim to share the same life or abide in God. And so these four questions that I have for us to examine ourselves, if we abide in him, really are intended to major on four facets of Jesus' life, just prominently evident in Jesus' own life. This has to do with Jesus' worship, trust, submission, and love. The first question is, do you worship like Jesus? Do you worship like Jesus? It might be strange even to think about Jesus as a worshiper, but count on it, Jesus is the quintessential worshiper of God. Everything about Jesus' life was an act of worship. With his life, with his motives, with his deeds, with his thoughts, with his words, everything exalted God and ascribed to God the greatness of his worth. In other words, with his life and everything he did, Jesus said, God is ultimately worthy, ultimately valuable, preeminently great. In this sense, Jesus is the quintessential worshiper? And with each of these questions, I mean, if you're comparing yourself to Jesus, anybody in their right mind who's fairly weighing these things, do you worship like Jesus? You're thinking, no, absolutely not. I fall short in so many ways. And we still have this text staring us in the face, don't we? He ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. While we might, if we hold ourselves up to Christ, just honestly recognizing how far short we fall, there still has to be something recognizable about Christ's walk in the way you walk. If that's not clear, if there's nobody in your life who would accuse you of living like Jesus, then take inventory is the point. But if there are people who would say, I just don't understand why you live the way you do. I don't understand why you prioritize God the way you do. They might not have the language if they're an unbeliever of worship, but they understand value. They understand when they look at your life where you ascribe worth. And so without using perhaps biblical language, they can say what's most important to that person is God. What God has said. And so that's why they live so different. That's why they spend their money the way they do. That's why they spend time the way they do. That's why they don't go such and such a place like I go. That's why the student in school approaches their studies the way they do. That's why they think about learning the way that they do. That's why they are honest on the job. They don't steal time the way they do. They care not ultimately because people's opinion of them is so valuable, but because God is so valuable. That is worship. And Jesus did this. All of these areas or aspects of Jesus' walk can be best seen, I would argue, in the cross. These features of Jesus' life, starting with worship, was best displayed when he went to the cross. Of all of the great things, of all of the great ways he showed, God is great, God is worthy of glory, my food is to do the will of my Father. This tops the list when he went to the cross. That was an act of incredible worship by Christ. When he went all the way to the cross and suffered, just turn a few books back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We even get the language of worship in the description of what Jesus did when he died. Hebrews chapter 9, Philemon, Hebrews, James, starting at verse 11, just notice the worshipful context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, notice the high priest, when he performed his duties, he did them where? The temple, or if you're thinking before Solomon, the tabernacle. That was the place where worship took place. The high priest, Jesus Christ, appeared as high priest. This is worship language. And what did he do? He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves. That's sacrifice language. That's temple or tabernacle language. So you have the place where sacrifices are offered, and then you have the blood of goats and calves, the actual animals the substance of those sacrifices being offered in worship. But what did he bring? Not those things. Where did he go? Not to that place. He brought to the tabernacle, not of this creation, his own blood, verse 12 says. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember what we said just weeks ago. He did not die so that man would have the opportunity to redeem himself. No, he actually secured it. He obtained it. He achieved or accomplished eternal redemption in this act of worship. And just look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, they did that in the Old Testament. Then verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This high priest made a unique offering, that offering being himself. The priest sacrificed himself to obtain eternal redemption for God's people. And this was why. Just notice at the end of verse 14, in an act of worship, Christ laid his life down for what end? Well, the sake of worship, to serve the living God. Now he makes all of these little priests out of believers who make their own contributions because of this act of worship of Christ. So here's the point. Jesus constantly worshiped God. And so if we abide in him, then we too ought to constantly worship God, have God's greatness, God's glory, God's name at the forefront of our minds. And so we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do people looking at our lives get the sense that we are living because of God's worth, living for his glory? Do you worship like Jesus? Our entire lives should be an act of worship. Question number two, do you trust like Jesus? Do you trust like Jesus? In the flesh, Jesus put all his trust in God. As a man who was God, who is God, when he walked on this earth, he devoted himself entirely to God himself. And this is so obvious by the fact that Jesus trusted the word of God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus could have just spoken God's word on his own? Every time he opens his mouth, it's new revelation because he is God. But what do we see Jesus doing? Famously, and we've been talking about this on Friday nights, when he's tempted, what does he do? He actually appeals to what's already been written. So for power over new temptations, Jesus demonstrates a trust in God by trusting his word. None of us trusts God more than we trust his word. It's impossible. How would you? Your trust in God himself goes no further than your knowledge of and confidence in what he has said in the scriptures. We can only believe God to the degree that we know his truth and believe his truth. We can only trust him to the degree that we believe his truth and know it. And so Jesus did this, believed this. He perfectly trusted everything that God had said. He had said as God in the Old Testament. I don't know how that works itself out. Those are the Spirit's words. He trusted them, even if he himself spoke them prior to his incarnation. And so he not only trusted the character of his Father, but he also trusted every word that had been written in the scriptures. Go to Psalm 16. Let me just show you this. In the Old Testament, it's so interesting, just fascinating to see King David giving Jesus words before Jesus was incarnate. So writing as a prophet, you have in Psalm 16, Jesus' words before he was a man. And these, I believe, were words written for him so that in his suffering, in his life, Jesus would have known Psalm 16. He would have been able to recall the words of Psalm 16 to even know how to sustain himself in his suffering. Psalm 16 is that kind of prophecy. Notice a miktam of David. Verse 1 says, "Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh," this is the Lord, all capitals, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, "his soul has said to that one, you are my Adonai, my Lord. I have no good without you, apart from you." That's an expression of confidence, of trust. I don't have any good without you, even though I'm in this suffering. I'm in the midst of an execution. That's clear from verse 1. He's asking to be saved, to be preserved, to be kept. He still says, "I have no good apart from you. You've let me fall into the hands of torturers, and still I'm clinging to you because I have no good apart from you." Just jump down to verse 7. He says, "I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." This is his constant focus on the Lord, his resolve to glorify him, and his trust in him while he pursues that. And he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol," that is the grave. "You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." This, and one day we'll get here, I hope, to preach Psalm 16 to you. But this in verse 10 is an expression of confidence that death is not the end. His body won't even decay because he says, "You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." He knew my body is not going to be in the grave long enough to decay. And so what? He says in verse 11 is the end of the psalm. "You will make known to me the path of life." How confident is that? In his dying moments, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." This is Christ's confidence in God the Father. One more place to look. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer here, just briefly for context, he's pulling together multiple places in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. And the way he does it is phenomenal. I mean, he is an incredible theologian and preacher to draw from the Old Testament this way to make a single point about Christ And this actually reiterates the point that I'm making from 1 John. Those who abide in God share the same trust in God as Jesus. Look at this, verse 11 in Hebrews 2. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. That means they have the same source, being God the Father. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the same point. If you've been adopted by God and made a son, then like the Son of God, you have something in common with Jesus. What is it? That you come from the same source. You have the same one, God. Saying, he's not ashamed to call you believer his brother. Jesus isn't. Why? He says, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So he's drawn again from Isaiah 8:18. What's the point? Verse 13 says, the speaker being Christ, I will put my trust in him. And who else puts trust in him like Jesus? I and the children you have given me. So then that just begs the question, do you have confidence in God the way Jesus had confidence in God? Do you trust God with a Christ-like confidence? And again, there's some tension there, isn't there? You think, not quite like Jesus, but I want to. I try to. When I'm in my right mind, absolutely I do. I have no doubts when I'm thinking rightly in my sanctified moments that God is absolutely true. And even when things feel true, when even I think wrongly and I want something to be the case, perhaps, I just remind myself, no, God is true. Let every other man be a liar, including me. And I entrust myself again to the Lord. That should be evidence in our lives that we, in fact, know God, that we have come to know him and that we abide in him. We worship like Jesus. We trust God like Jesus does. And thirdly, do we submit like Jesus? Do we submit like Jesus? This is another way of walking the way that he walked. If you're still in Hebrews, just go forward a couple books to 1 Peter. Do we submit like Jesus? If you want to bring God glory and make your life an act of worship, and if you trust God as Christ did, then that even means you will entrust yourself to God with your life. This is what Christians are called to do. Even in their suffering, Peter has in mind, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the context of suffering unjustly, Peter wants to help his audience endure and sustain them in their suffering. And so he says, be subject to every human institution. That's verse 13 in 1 Peter 2. And in that same context, just go fast forward to verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21. He reminds us, you've been called to this. To this you have been called. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. How's that? In submitting to God's will, even in suffering, What are we called to do? Follow Christ in this. He suffered, not only saving us, but leaving us an example in doing it. An example for how we should suffer. Verse 22 says, he did not sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. But what did he do? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is what he did. He entrusted himself to God, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Just consider what brought salvation to us was submission to affliction. Not our affliction, but Christ's submission in his suffering. That principle at work lived out perfectly in the life of Christ, to suffer unjustly and to endure submitting to God's will, that actually saved you, Christian. That's how salvation came. So would you now refuse to suffer unjustly? Would you refuse to submit to God's will if he determined suffering for you? The greatest good came to you that way. You trusted God to save you through that means. Would you not trust him to sanctify you with the same principle at work? Unjust suffering, endurance. If God was good to us in salvation, in this eternal sense, in this way, then certainly every other lesser affliction that comes to us, he means our good. This is true. And so we should take heart to deny ourselves. You know, John was writing this so that you would not sin. Here, as we reflect on how Christ walked, what have we done again? We've just revisited motivation again. That's right. I can trust God. I can walk where he leads. I can suffer unjustly if that's what he calls me to. And I can not sin. This is how Jesus endured. And so as our shepherd, we should do that very thing. He goes right into, by the way, from that principle, you'll just notice the very next phrase in chapter 3, verse 1 is in the same way. In what way? Well, in the way that Christ, in an exemplary manner, entrusted himself to God. Now this applies to you wives. And not only to wives, but verse 7 says, you husbands, in the same way. It matters to your marriage whether you are willing to exemplify Christ's own entrustment to the Father in the midst of hardship. Every husband, every wife, every child needs to know these things. You know, you kids in the room, your parents don't always get it right. You know what your job is when they don't get it right and you're unjustly accused, punished perhaps? Entrust yourself to a faithful creator who judges righteously. You wives, your husband doesn't get it right. Maybe he rarely gets it right. Some of you, sorry. You can faithfully entrust yourself to God. And even you husbands, your wife doesn't always get it right. What's your job? Your employer doesn't always get it right. What's your job? Entrust yourself to God. Finally, the question, do you love like Jesus? Number 4, do you love like Jesus? Jesus, we know, perfectly loved the Father, and that love was expressed really in the only way that love for God can be expressed, and that is obedience. Love for God can only be expressed in submission to God, in obedience to God. And Jesus did this perfectly. You don't have to turn there, just listen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, to his disciples, said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And then he says, "Get up, let us go from here." There he is, going to obey God, all the way to the cross, all the way to suffer. And he says, he does this so that the world may know that I love the Father. He is doing exactly what God commanded him to do. And the same applies to us. If you love the Father, if you love God, then you will do exactly as God commands. And you will fail in your attempts. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is true. This is exactly where John wants to go on this issue of love, because he is about to launch into teaching on love for one another. And that is just, those are helpful categories for us to keep in mind. Those who love God, as they express that love for God in obedience, there is, though we love all mankind, we do good to everyone as we have opportunity, there is a special love that Christians have for Christians, have for other believers, to see them do well, to care for them, to speak the truth to them, to provide even for tangible needs. We sacrifice for each other. And the best litmus test for whether or not you love God actually is that, do you love God's people with the same love that God has especially for them? And that's where we're going next. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us success in these things, even as we weigh our own lives, our own walk against Christ's perfection. He's the Holy One, the Righteous One. And as we hold ourselves up to him, I mean, we're just ashamed, really, of our failures, of our lack of success. We know what's right. We so often don't do it. We choose what we know you do not will. And yet, help us to be sensible, even in our taking inventory, that we would not neglect to see the real evidences of your grace at work in us, that we would even be quick to rejoice over the small successes as we see ourselves walking like Jesus, knowing that that doesn't come from us ultimately, because that's not normal to walk as he walked. God, I pray you would train our eyes to notice you at work in our lives, as well as train us to notice your work in each other, that we would express and be encouraged and share our encouragements as we see them in one another. And even as we do that, that it would produce a compounding effect of pursuit of holiness, that we would be more motivated to put off sin, to run hard after the Lord, and to pursue all the good commands you give us. God, I pray you would be pleased to glorify yourself among us, and we just remember that it's not our own ability to succeed or excel in these things, but it's because of you at work. It's your promise to hold us fast and to keep us that we encounter any degree of success, and ultimately, when we do inherit eternal life and see your kingdom, Lord willing, it will all be because you were kind to us, because you held us and you sustained us. And so we thank you with all of these things in mind. In Christ's name, amen.